And let's look to Christ, who holds us fast, to guide us in this time. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all that you've drawn to yourself, you have given to the Son, and he holds them in the palm of his hand, and no one can pluck them out of the Son's hand, just as none can pluck them out of the Father's hand, because Father and the Son are one. And we pray that as we look into this psalm this morning, you would help us to realize that you hold us fast in the midst of so many difficult trials of life. Help us to see in these imprecatory prayers your character shining through. Help us to place our hope in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So why do we have imprecatory prayers in the Bible? What do we do with them? Are you supposed to pray them? Psalm 58 is an imprecatory prayer, which simply means that David calls on God to judge his enemies in shocking terms. And we're going to wrestle with this reality. It's a shorter psalm, so it actually gives us the opportunity to look at the psalm first and then tackle the bigger question. Why imprecatory prayers? If you see the heading on the psalm, you'll notice that this was for corporate worship. They probably sang this in the worship of Israel. And it was written according to "do not destroy," which we saw last week was simply the words "do not destroy." And it seems that David is pleading for God's mercy as Saul is seeking to destroy David. He doesn't want to be destroyed. And it's a miktam, which means that it's to cause us to be wise. So let's learn wisdom this morning and ask ourselves, why has God included these imprecatory prayers in the Psalms? The first reason is that they teach us to cry out to God for justice. God is not threatened by evil. He's not hindered by it in any way. And when we read the imprecatory prayers, we find a peculiar comfort in the fact that they confront evil head on. David opens his psalm with a direct question to his attackers in Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. Those words, you gods, can refer to rulers or to angels. And in this context, as David's fleeing from Saul, it seems best to understand it as David addressing Saul as a ruler, and his cohort, those co-rulers with him, who are trying to attack David. And notice how black and white David makes his accusation. They don't decree what is right. No, instead they do what is wrong. And those words "deal out" in verse 2 have the idea of an intentional, thought-out choice. They are cold and calculating like serial killers. How do they become so evil? Well, the psalm tells us there's a progression here in verse 2. What begins in their hearts spills out in their hands. The French philosopher Rousseau argued that it is a person's environment around them that spoils them, that they're innately good and it's just the structures around them that cause problems. And this idea of innate goodness of man now dominates common views in American society. I remember as a teenager in high school, it was around the time when the Virginia Tech shootings had just occurred. And I was eating a meal with a relative who was highly educated and an unbeliever. And his explanation of the problem was that sometimes good people do bad things. My explanation of the problem was that we're all sinners, and yet we all run, some run further in their sin than others. And the reality is, the Bible is not silent on these matters. God, who created all things, including the children of man, describes in this psalm and tells us that we have a heart problem that is then manifested in our hands or in our actions. David describes the sinful condition of these wicked leaders' hearts in verse 3. Notice it with me. He says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." I was sitting in my house one night reading, and I thought I saw some movement out outside the window. It was dark. I looked and I thought, well, maybe it's a bug or perhaps it's an animal. I went back to reading. I saw the motion again and I looked. Couldn't figure out what it was until suddenly I realized it was my own reflection in the window that was spooking me. The reality is, when we look into these Psalms, we need to realize that even as we look through this window at the portrait of a wicked person, we must see in there a faint reflection of our own heart. We're all born sinners. It's not just the wicked who go astray from birth. It's all of us. And apart from faith in Christ and the work of God in us, but for the grace of God, there go I. At the same time, though, David is describing the wicked in this way to show us just how evil they have become. They have not repented of their ways. They have not confessed their sin like we've done together in this service this morning. In fact, they've run hard in the opposite direction. And David goes on to describe Saul and his cohort. And the intent of this description is to catch our attention with the wickedness of these men. David is confronting the evil head on. He's calling it out for what it is. Notice in verse 4, he says, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Saul and these men were snakes of the deadliest kind. David compares them to a cobra or a serpent who refuses to listen to a snake charmer. Now, we know scientifically that snakes don't actually hear charmers. That's not how it works. Instead, the music is a part of the magical show of the charmer. The snake is paying attention to the movement of the charmer and its instrument. So the question is, why doesn't a snake strike in a circumstance like that? That's what I was researching on Monday morning this week, snake charming. And we find that actually snake charmers use different tactics, like starving the snakes so that they're too weakened to attack. Or they'll even remove their fangs so that they die in a month or two. But that's OK. The snake charmer can just go get another snake for a show. They might even sew the mouth of the snake shut. Notice this psalm says the cunning enchanter. At the end of verse 5, even the best enchanter needs to be smart. And he would be foolish to mess around for very long with a truly dangerous snake. It's not that God doesn't understand snake charming scientifically. What he's doing is he's using an illustration that everyone in their culture would understand. And the point was this: David's wicked enemies are like untamed snakes who will not listen to anyone and will kill given the chance. That's what Saul was like. Saul and his cohort were wicked men, and they were at odds with God. They would stop their ears. They were at odds with other men. They spewed out venomous lies towards other people. And it's very important. This is going to be key as we continue talking about the imprecatory Psalms, that you understand the evil you're dealing with in the world. You need to have wisdom to know how to handle it. You need to know what kind of evil you're dealing with. And imprecatory Psalms teach us how God handles wicked, unrepentant men who are like untamed, venomous snakes. And in doing so, through these imprecatory prayers, they really shock us with outrage. In verses 6 to 9, after we get a clear picture of what David's dealing with, he lays out his imprecatory requests. And they are shocking, as they are in many sections of the Psalms. There's a helpful commentary on the Psalms written by a man named Derek Kidner. And in the introduction on page 25, he has a section that's called Cries for Vengeance, where he talks about the difficulty of imprecatory psalms. And if you want to look into this more, I'd highly recommend you read that short article. It's very helpful. But one point he makes is that the shock effect of imprecatory prayers helps us to relate to the psalmist on an emotional level we wouldn't get to otherwise. It's really impossible to communicate the level of wickedness going on here and the sting of injustice David felt unless he describes things in this way. So I want you to feel the shock here with David. Listen to the outrage. Verse 6, he says, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." You know, we saw earlier what would happen to defanging a cobra. In a month or so, it would die. It would immediately remove the threat. And really, through all of these imprecatory requests, we see two things in common, besides the fact that they shock us. First of all, David is asking God to stop the attack. And second, he's asking God to stop it quickly. Stop the attack. Stop it quickly. Notice this same theme in all the rest of the requests. Read with me the rest of them in verse 7. He says, "Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pox can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." These words shock us into seeing how desperately David wants the attacks to stop, and to stop right away. Recently, there was a relatively unknown songwriter named Oliver Anthony who released a song called "Rich Men North of Richmond," and expresses the frustration of the common working class in comparison to the rich political elites of the country. And that song hit a nerve. Immediately went up to millions of streams in this nation and is still well known and popular. It's not a pretty song. Rather, it expresses the outrage that many people feel in this nation and resonate with. And I'm not necessarily commending the language of the song to you, but I do think that it illustrates the shock factor of a person who vents their frustration and others resonate with it at a deeply personal level. We should be shocked by evil. And in our culture and in our society today, there's been a concerted effort to normalize evil, for you to look at it and be like, "Oh yeah, it's just like it's everyday life." Don't let the shock of evil wear off. Don't let it become as it's the air that we breathe and the water we swim in. Don't give in to the temptation to just wink at sin. At the same time, though, I think a song like "Rich Men North of Richmond" also is a warning to us. There is a kind of outrage culture in society today that exists, and it's very worldly. It's getting more common, especially among young men, to see this angry, raging attitude that justifies unbiblical actions like swearing, profanity, violence, hatred, rebellion. And it's this kind of outrage culture that comes when we detach ourselves from the Word of God. It is never right to justify sinful anger. And while the imprecatory Psalms resonate deeply with us for their outrage against evil, they also anchor us in God's character. So notice, as we read in verse 10, it says, still shocking, but anchored in God's character. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." When we look at that, we think, really? Bathing your feet in the blood of the wicked? But what we need to realize is, in that day, the shock value of this statement would not be as high. It really signified the victory for a conquering king. And notice as he talks about this victory in verse 10, that the righteous, those terms are actually in the singular. David's talking about a particular person. He sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. The righteous. And he has a certain person in mind, I think, because David knew his Bible well. And early on in the story of humanity in Genesis, God told his people that there would be a promised seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. Eve's descendant would crush the head of the serpent with his heel. And at the same time, the serpent would bruise that heel. It's a bloody battle. It's between head and feet. This theme carries on in the Bible, in Isaiah 63, then later on in Romans, and then finally in Revelation chapter 19. Let me just show you one verse from Romans 16, verse 20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So while this psalm had meaning in its day, it pointed forward to the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ as he defeated Satan. And even as God defeated Saul before David, so God will crush Satan beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. And he's already unleashed that at the cross. But there will be a final day where Satan is ultimately defeated and cast down. You know, at the beginning of this psalm, we were reminded of the simple reality. There's right and wrong. There's good and there's evil. And now we're seeing that David's going to rejoice when the good side wins. He's going to rejoice when God accomplishes his victory. He wants good to triumph over evil. And just how God-centered was David about this? Let's think about David's view of vengeance. What did he have the opportunity to do? Take vengeance into his own hands. Twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul and he refused to do it. And keep in mind, when Saul did actually die, what did David do? He mourned. He lamented. So when we read a passage like this in verse 10 of rejoicing and seeing the vengeance, that does not mean that's the only thing that will happen when the wicked fall. But rejoicing is an appropriate part. You know, when Nazi Germany fell and Hitler was dead, people rejoiced even as they lamented the destruction of Europe. No one wished for the mayhem of World War II, not in their right minds, but they rightly rejoiced when it ended. They wanted good to win out over evil. And it's in this light that David concludes with a God-centered focus in verse 11. He says, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth." You know, this statement is very much like the Roman centurion. When he saw the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here we find a pagan, perhaps turning a believer. Believe it or not, they look and they see God at work. And David's saying he wants all people to look and see, whether a believer or not, all of mankind to see that God judges evil. And they clearly proclaim it. Notice the wording here in verse 10. We can tell that it's an unbelieving man's assessment because they say, "Surely there is a God who judges on the earth." You know, unbelievers in that time had a pantheon of gods, and they're saying, "Look and see what God has done." Anyone would know it's clear. So David is desiring, just as he did before in Psalm 57, that God's glory would be proclaimed in all the earth through his judgment when they see God delivering David. So there's really two main purposes we get from this imprecatory psalm. The first one is for those who believe in Jesus Christ to be encouraged. There is a reward for the righteous. God will right all wrongs. He will take care of the evil. And even unbelievers will be forced to bow the knee and recognize God's judgment and his justice in the last day. In this way, the imprecatory psalms teach us to cry out to God for justice and have hope that he will right all wrongs. But the second purpose we see in the last line of the psalm. It says, "All mankind will know that there is a God who judges on the earth." And there's actually a connection here with crucifixion. You see, when Rome crucified a criminal, it was more than just a punishment. It was an example. They would put those very evil criminals on a cross. And as people walked by in a public area, it would be an example to them of what would happen when you crossed with Rome. It was a reminder and a deterrent to them to not do this. So when David calls for the vengeance of his enemies, he's asking God to put his justice on display so that all people would know there's a God who judges in the earth and they should take note. God's judgment levels the playing field. And that truth brings us to our second point. You see, the Psalms are not just meant for the encouragement of the righteous, but it's also a warning to the wicked. They teach us to revere the God of justice. All mankind needs to know that God's retribution is certain. You know, in the Old Testament, God made it very clear that the punishment would be fitting to the crime. The fancy word for this is lex talionis, just retribution. And remember that saying, perhaps you've heard it, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It comes from the Old Testament. And it's anchored in God's just, holy character that will not overlook sin, but will punish it in according to its crime. And that really, that principle actually helps us to understand imprecatory psalms in general. Many times when psalmists make requests, they're doing it because they realize that the evil needs a just punishment. And it might seem kind of harsh at first, but then when you actually read them precatory prayer, you realize that they're just asking for God to have them fall on their head what they had wished on someone else. So, for example, one of the most severe and precatory psalms, Psalm 109, says this: "He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones." Think even about our psalm that we read this morning, how the punishment is fitting to the crime. People who are like venomous, lying serpents have their fangs broken and torn out. Their overwhelming flood is turned into a harmless runoff. Their arrows fail them in battle. On we could go. I remember watching a video once from a truck driver's dash cam, and he was stuck in bumper to bumper traffic on the highway. People stop and go. And you know how it works. Every once in a while, a gap opens up in front of you and then it closes off. And as this truck driver was driving, a gap opened up and this guy in a sports car came up next to him and swerved across like all three lanes. You know, he's zooming back and weaving in and out of traffic to try to get ahead. Well, just as he crossed all three lanes, he ran into the police car that was parked in the far lane to stop traffic for the accident that was ahead. Talk about just retribution. I wonder how that conversation went. Why'd you rear end my patrol car? You see, we all resonate with this sense of justice that a punishment is fitting to the crime. So when you read in precatory prayers, consider how God's justice is working a punishment fitting to the crime. This really comes through in almost all of them, because God's retribution is certain. More than that, they teach us that God's retribution is also near. You know, it's impossible to consider imprecatory prayers unless we do so in the light of the cross. When we think about Jesus Christ and God's mercy displayed on him in the cross, we understand that there is a dynamic to this that should color how we interpret those psalms. But there's something before that that we need to consider. One reality is that the cross actually brings judgment nearer. Jesus preached in towns and he worked miracles in them, and certain Israelite towns rejected him. And because Jesus was so close to them, and because they rejected him so firmly, it actually heightened their judgment. So he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Though we were sinners, Jesus Christ took our just retribution upon himself on the cross. He extended God's mercy to you and to me. And if we reject that mercy, it heightens the judgment. To spurn God's mercy, as shown in the cross of Jesus Christ when it is so near you, is the worst rejection of all. Hastening mercy hastens judgment. So please listen to my plea today. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, turn from your sin. God's wrath is infinitely worse than you can imagine. Hell is not a joke. His holiness is too much to tolerate evil. His judgment is drawing near. And the imprecatory psalms remind us of the sobering reality. But at the same time, they also point us to our ultimate hope. Just God's justice, as we've seen in these prayers, now perfectly harmonizes with his mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice finally, imprecatory psalms teach us to place our hope in Jesus. It's important, as we read psalms like this, to recognize that we look back at them through the lens of the cross. David's perspective was very different from ours, and these imprecatory prayers served a unique purpose in their time. Have you ever had to explain to someone past behavior that you exhibited, might not necessarily been proud of, perhaps a little bit embarrassed by, and they only make sense in a certain context? I mean, how do I even begin to explain Y2K to you college students? We weren't even alive then. We stored up water and canned goods, and we prepared for the apocalypse because computer engineers were concerned or almost convinced that instead of going to 2000s and the computers, it'd go back to 1900s. You can imagine what that would do to the systems. Yeah, I know it's weird, but it made a lot of sense back then. A lot of weird things you probably did during COVID made a lot of sense back then. I think when we look at these imprecatory prayers, we need to remember what was different for David and the psalmists of his days. First of all, remember that his view of eternal realities was not as clear as ours. He knows that God will take care of him for eternity. He knows he has a future hope, but it was not nearly as clear for him how that would all work out. God has told us much more about our hope in the future, the reality of heaven, the certainty of judgment and how that will look. David simply knew God was just, that he needed help and that God would sort it all out. Second, David was the divinely appointed king of Israel. David knows he needs to rule in justice as a king, even as he expects God to carry out justice. And he realizes that he needs to be a man of justice, imitating God's just character. And if David, as king of Israel, is defeated by God's enemies, it would be a clear defeat for God. So a lot is at stake if David fails. He's clinging to God, asking him for guidance, looking to his character. Third, think about the role of the nation of Israel. The church today is not a nation like Israel. We're not called to go to physical war against our enemies, and the times we did have created a sense of historical embarrassment. But we do wrestle with the spiritual warfare of this age. And this spiritual reality, this spiritual battle, points us to the fact that the imprecatory psalms had a unique role in their time, and they still serve a unique purpose in our time. All scripture is profitable and can be applied to us. So when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see the mercy of God extended to sinners in an incredible way, we see God's infinite justice and his infinite mercy meeting at the cross, where God bears our sins on his own body on the tree. The imprecatory psalms fell on God's Son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, God has now given us instruction that we should pray for our enemies and love those who persecute us. We should show them mercy. And you know what? Of all the passages that Jesus quotes when he talks about this issue, what does he bring up? The principle of just retribution. Here it comes again. Read it together with me. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." If you were to study the Sermon on the Mount, where this comes from, you'll find that Jesus makes this statement repeated times. He says, "You have heard," a repeated amount of times. He says, "You have heard that it was said." And what he's doing is he's referring to the common teaching and interpretation of the scribes of his day. They used this principle of just retribution as a cloak for themselves so that they wouldn't have to truly love their neighbors. You know, we might think as we read through this that Jesus is focusing on like the physical harm and the different aspects of that, you know, getting slapped on the cheek, having to go with someone extra miles. But really, in this culture, what he's talking about is honor and shame. It was shameful for someone to slap you. And if you got slapped on the right cheek, it meant it was probably a backhanded slap. It was like a double insult. It's like spitting in someone's face. And who was slapped on the cheek? Jesus Christ at his crucifixion trial. Jesus is saying, don't defend your personal honor. Don't give in to selfish temptations to take vengeance when wronged. You know, we can easily take personal offenses and use them as weapons against people. That's not the way of the cross. And this really is a radical call to us in Christ that makes us wrestle with our responsibility as Christians and leads to three concluding lessons that we can take away from the imprecatory Psalms. There's a lot more there that I could talk about. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament to back up and to support what Jesus said. But let's just think about these simple principles now. First, we must pray for God's mercy on our enemies, even as we seek to love them. Jesus continued in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he said right after that passage I just read. He said, "You have heard," this is what the scribe said, "that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The religious leaders added that second phrase, hate your enemy, possibly from passages in the Psalms where David talks about hating God's enemies, or other places in the Bible where God condemns the unrighteous. But Jesus says they missed the point. Then notice how high his standard is. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, notice where he goes. He goes to God's character. He roots it in who God is. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus makes his point from an undeniable source. The character of our good God. Our loving Father sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's not showing partiality in that. Mercy and compassion are baked into the character of God. And so we should demonstrate it just like our Father in heaven towards even our enemies. When we're tempted to hate other people for personal wrongs, we should instead pray that God would show his grace in their lives. Perhaps that he would lead them to repentance. But here's the problem. And it's there at the end of that text. It says that God is perfect and you are not. You can't do this, not in your own strength. You need Jesus Christ, who even on the cross publicly asked God to forgive his enemies. Now, they needed to repent and confess and forsake their sin, but he asked God to forgive them in that moment. And he knows how you feel. You can't do it without him. In fact, God made this so that you must rely on him. You know, in the early church, the attitudes and the actions they displayed as they loved their enemies and loved each other had a massive effect on the spread of the gospel in the midst of their persecution. People saw supernatural grace at work in their lives, and it drew them to the grace of God. At the same time, though, loving your enemies doesn't mean that you simply just suffer abuse if you can help it. If you're suffering from unrelenting abuse, you need to seek help. God is not pleased with evil, which leads us to our second point from the imprecatory Psalms. We still must strive to apply God's justice in our lives. If you're a leader, this principle of just retribution actually helps serve as a righteous guide to God's character, and it can lead to some surprising applications. Here's just one way we've tried to apply it in our house. Sometimes kids get excited when they want to get something, right? And so they come up and they might ask you over and over again, "Can we have ice cream? Can we have ice cream? Can we have ice cream?" And I'm talking. So what we might do is say, "Now, we were talking, we're in a conversation, and you interrupted us and asked for ice cream four times. So we're going to put a timer on for 4 minutes for every minute that you ask the question. And then once we get done waiting for 4 minutes as you sit there, then perhaps we can talk a little bit more about getting ice cream. No promises, but then we'll talk about getting ice cream." You know, this might seem like a severe principle at first, because the Pharisees really abused it to make it severe. But it also guards us from being unnecessarily harsh. Say, parents, you say, I saw you texting in church to your teen. I'm taking your phone for 2 years. That sounds funny, but sometimes we do that, don't we? When the slight becomes personal, somehow the judgment intensifies a lot more. What good is it doing to make it a matter of personal offense and defending your own honor? We're doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. So if you're in authority, you're in a position of making those decisions and administer discipline, set aside the temptation to make things about your personal honor and instead seek to make a punishment fitting to the crime. Unless we think that this principle doesn't continue into the New Testament, just think with me for a minute about how some of God's leaders in God's church address different types of evil. I mentioned earlier in the psalm, it's important to recognize what kind of evil you're dealing with. Are they untamed snakes, or does little Johnny not want to eat his broccoli? There's a difference there. And in the New Testament, Jesus proclaims woes on the Pharisees. It's actually at that point when they turn and they're like, we got to kill him. In the New Testament, Paul declared anathemas on the Judaizers. In the New Testament, Peter called false prophets accursed. You see, as a pastor, I cannot let wolves eat the flock. I'm supposed to get out the staff and protect the sheep. And if we step back and we look at the big picture of imprecatory prayers, they help us to realize we must carefully consider what kind of evil we're dealing with so that we can respond appropriately. Which brings us to our third and final application. We really need God's help to harmonize His justice and His mercy. And sometimes you might feel a little bit like this. Can we show it on the screen? Is it up there? Yeah. Stunts like this were common in the 1920s. People would climb up on high towers, and this guy actually lived a long time. I think that's how it feels sometimes. When we try to strike this balance between harmonizing God's justice and God's mercy, the stakes are high, aren't they? Some people, I know there are some people who go through really hard things, and you're wrestling through this right now. It's right where you're at. But there's good news here. God's grace is more than sufficient for you in your trouble. We are to be like our Father who is in heaven, and He can help us when we seek His face. You know, it's interesting that Jesus and Paul were both slapped on the cheek because we get a response from both of them. Jesus gives us the right response. Paul gives us the imprecatory response. You whitewashed wall. We might be more like Paul sometimes. And it really boils us down to what it tends to be the real ground zero for the battle is with our words. You know, it's clearly off limits, we know, to take physical vengeance on our enemies. We ought not do that. But loving our enemies doesn't mean we simply roll over, never offer a rebuke, or fail to seek justice with the appropriate channels. But most importantly, what do you say in those moments? What do you say in your heart about your enemies? What do you say to your spouse or to your family in private about people who irk you? What do you say to God? Because it reveals whether you love them or not. You know, pastorally, I'm very slow to recommend praying imprecatory prayers about other people. Yes, they teach us to pray for justice. And they point us to God's justice. But even as we pray, we must translate imprecatory prayers in the language of the cross. And I know there's good people who differ on this, but when your enemy wrongs you, this is clear, you must love them. And you can only do it by the grace of Jesus Christ. And even if you must rebuke them or hold them accountable, you must pray that God would give them mercy, that they might repent and come back to Him. Because imprecatory prayers teach us to cry out to God for justice. They do. They teach us to revere the God of justice because judgment is near. But ultimately, they teach us to place our hope in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. So translate your prayers into the language of the cross. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are perfectly just and perfectly loving all at the same time. This shows your holiness, God. You are not like us. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains of God. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. It reaches to the clouds, Lord. And we marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your justice. And we pray, we beg you, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful representatives of your character as we go through this life. Lord, when we suffer for evil, help us to count it a blessing to be persecuted for the sake of your name. When we suffer from personal wrongs, give us the grace to absorb it and to bring before Christ, who knows what it feels like, and find the strength to wish for mercy and pray for mercy on our enemies. Lord, if there's someone in here this morning who is struggling, wrestling through this, I pray that you would help them to see your grace extended to them at the cross. And they'd find comfort, Lord, even in the outrage of these words of the psalm, to know that you know where they're at. You know how they feel, Lord. You don't deny it. You confront the evil head on. Yet at the same time, you work supernatural grace in our lives. So help us to be encouraged. Lord, if there are people here today who have denied you, who have rejected your justice, who have scorned your cross, I pray that they would see how seriously you take it. That you are not a God who overlooks evil, Lord, but will call it into account on the last day. And I pray that they would come before you and find forgiveness and mercy and grace at the foot of the cross. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these good words. And help us not to fear wrestling through them, but by faith look to your word and find it as a sure and steady guide in the storms of life. We thank you, God, for these words, and we pray that you would help us to apply them faithfully to our lives this week. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name.